And turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. Matthew, chapter 8. We find ourselves in the third major section of the Gospel of Matthew. In this section, we have the manifestation of the King to Israel. In Matthew, chapters 8, 9 and 10, there are two ways in which the Lord Jesus manifests himself to that nation. In chapter 10, he does it by means of messengers. In chapters 8 and 9, he does it by means of miracles. In chapter 10, he sends out the 12 apostles, announcing the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. In chapters 8 and 9, Matthew shows the Lord Jesus performing 9 miracles in rapid sequence. It is miracle after miracle after miracle given in rapid fire sequence. In fact, if you compare the records of Matthew and Mark, you'll find that although Mark is a shorter gospel, Matthew gives the account of the gospels in a briefer form than Mark, because he's going rapid fire, getting one punch in after another, manifesting Jesus Christ as the King of Israel to Israel. Now, these nine miracles are divided by two discussions of discipleship. That is, there are three miracles, then a discussion of discipleship. Three miracles, and then a discussion of discipleship, and then three more miracles. So the miracles are divided into three trilogies. Last Sunday evening, we saw the first three miracles as miracles of healing. The Lord Jesus cleansed the leper. Then the Lord Jesus healed the slave of a centurion. And thirdly, the Lord Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law and a multitude of people around Peter's house. We saw that Matthew rearranged the miracles so that these three miracles would give a dispensational scheme of the ages. The first miracle emphasized Israel, for it was a Jew who was cleansed of his leprosy, and the Lord Jesus said to this Jew, "You show yourself unto the priest as a testimony to them." And this was a token that Jesus had come unto his own. In the second miracle, it's a Gentile. And the Lord Jesus expostulates on this by saying, "I have not found this kind of faith in Israel. Many shall come from the east and the west, and they shall sit at the banquet table with Abraham in the kingdom, while the sons of the kingdom, the normal heirs, will be outside of the kingdom." And that is portraying this age in which we are now living. The Jews for the time, God's own chosen people, Israel, have been broken off, and they are standing under judgment, I am sorry to say, in this present hour. Meanwhile, we Gentiles are reaping the benefits, and we are being brought in as heirs of the kingdom. Then there is the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, Peter, the apostle to the Jews, and the multitude around Peter's house. And this is a foreview of the coming kingdom age when Israel will once again be brought into the place of blessing, and they will reap the benefits of the presence of Jesus Christ on this earth. But tonight, we have three miracles of a different sort. These three miracles tonight are miracles of power. For in these three miracles, the Son of Man on earth manifests his authority. But these three miracles are introduced with a brief discussion on discipleship. And this is where we begin tonight. Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. "Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee wherever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead." Here are two men who come to the Lord Jesus professing, or at least desiring to be genuine disciples of the Lord Jesus. The whole incident is prompted by the remarks of the Lord in verse 18. In verse 18, Jesus saw great multitudes about him, and he gave commandment to his disciples to depart unto the other side of the Sea of Galilee. You see, the Lord Jesus is in Capernaum. It is right on the north side, the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is Peter's home. This is where Peter lived. And we may assume that the Lord Jesus spent a great deal of time in Peter's home. This is where he was. Multitudes were clustering around him. And unlike us, the Lord Jesus says, look at the multitudes, we'd better leave. That is just the opposite of what we would say. We would say, look at the multitudes, let's build a temple right here. But you see, the multitudes were following the Lord Jesus simply because they looked on him as a miracle worker. If Jesus would have said the word revolution, they would have had a revolution right there. Those people would have banded together behind him, and they would have done everything in might and main to overthrow the Roman government, whose heel was over them. But Jesus did not work that way. He did not want people just to follow him as a wonder worker. He wanted people to follow him as a Savior whose hearts were with him. So when this one man hears Jesus say, let's leave, let's go across the Sea of Galilee to another person, this man immediately says, oh, Master, I'll follow you wherever you go. If you're going to leave, I'll go with you. Now, it was a scribe who said this. It was a man who knew his scriptures. It was a man who studied the Bible. So his intent must have been very noble. But he said very presumptuously and very rashly, I'll follow you, teacher, wherever you go. And the Lord Jesus says, now just a minute. Don't be so rash. Let's not be so presumptuous. Do you realize that the foxes have lairs and the birds of the air have their own homes, their nests? But the Son of Man doesn't even have his own bed. He has not where to lay his head. You see what he is saying? Don't jump too quickly to say, I'll be a disciple. Don't sing, I'll go where you want me to go. Don't say, I'll be what you want me to be. I'll do what you want me to do. Do not do that until, first of all, you've counted the cost in terms of money. That's what the Lord is discussing here. Have you ever stopped to see what it will cost you in terms of finances? I don't even have a place where I may lay my head. Before you would have the audacity to say, I'll be a disciple, you count the cost. But there's another man, verse 21, and another of his disciples. Now, would you notice? Both of these men were in the group who professed to be disciples. We don't know if they turned out to be genuine disciples or not. The record does not give the results. It only gives the interchange. But another of those who were in the band called disciples, and that was a larger band, obviously, than the 12, and another of his disciples said unto the Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Now, those sound like harsh words. If my father had just passed away yesterday, and I said to the Lord, I'd follow him, and the Lord said, let the dead bury their dead, I would think he'd be very harsh. I'd have some very grave misgivings about the kind of a person the Lord Jesus really is. But that's not the situation. There is an old Eastern way of saying this. When they would say in the East, let me bury my father first, the father may be standing right next to you, well and healthy and alive. He may be only 40 years old. And that's very young. He may only be 40 years old. And I would say, let me bury my father first. I would mean, let me be with my father, let me live with my father, and when he dies and I have buried him, then I'll follow you. Let me bury my living father first. That's what this man is saying. And the Lord Jesus says, forget it. Follow me. And let the spiritually dead take care of the burying of bodies. To the first man, the Lord Jesus says, count the cost in terms of finances. To the second, he says, count the cost in terms of family. Are you willing to give up your own parents for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to be removed by hundreds and thousands of miles from your own flesh and blood? That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. Don't step out and say, I'll be or go or do whatever you want unless you have first counted the cost. And I mean that, young people. Don't ever say, I'll dedicate my life to the Lord fully until you have first counted the cost. Make that decision firmly in your mind, and you'll never regret it. So the Lord Jesus introduces this with a discussion of discipleship. And then we move into miracles of power. The first is in the realm of the natural world, the physical world. It's a sea storm, verses 23 through 27. And when he was entered into a boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? They are beginning to go across the sea. The Lord has been involved in a very rigorous schedule, and so he falls asleep in the boat. And suddenly, there's a storm. I'm told that most people in the United States do not really recognize how rapidly a storm may develop on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is 680 feet below sea level. And because it is so far below sea level, it has a warm, gracious, nice climate. But also because it is below sea level, it is in the center of a bowl-shaped conclave of the earth. And there are ravines that come down into the Sea of Galilee. And the winds may suddenly sweep down harshly on that Sea of Galilee. In a moment's notice, the whole lake can be a churning mass of waves. Now that lake is not a large lake. It's only about 13 miles long and 9 miles wide. There's a lake near my home where my parents live, Malacca, Minnesota, which is far larger than this. It's 30 miles long and 20 miles wide. But the Sea of Galilee, nevertheless, can be turned into an inferno in a few moments. And so these disciples find themselves in the midst of a churning sea storm. Now these are seasoned sailors, and they become frightened, and they awake the Lord and say, Lord, save us, we are perishing. And would you notice the first thing the Lord rebukes are the disciples? That struck me. In the raging wind and the storm, instead of turning to the storm and then rebuking the disciples, he first rebukes the disciples. The problem was not with the storm. The problem was with the disciples. And the Lord puts first things first. And he says, Why are you being so easily intimidated? Why are you so fearful? Oh, ye of little faith, didn't I say, let's go to the other side? And if I said, let's go to the other side, don't you think we'll arrive on the other side? Why are you so easily intimidated by circumstances? And after he has rebuked the disciples, he turns to the sea, and he quiets the sea and the wind. You'll notice he quiets both the wind and the sea, so that the wind was not only suddenly stopped, but the sea also immediately became a calm. We know this because the disciples were amazed that both the sea and the wind obeyed him. Not just the wind, but the wind and the sea. So the wind stopped and the sea also became like glass. What a miracle. This is a glorious miracle because it shows the Lord Jesus to be a man and it shows him to be God. As a man, he was weary and he slept in that boat. As God, he could speak to the elements and quiet them. But I like this particular incident for another reason. This incident portrays to me the fact that in the trip of our life, we are going to be involved in storms. As we make our way across this little ocean of life, we are going to have some storm come hurtling down upon us. God has never promised a trip without storm. And the Lord Jesus never promised the disciples that in this journey there would not be any storm. He just said, let's go to the other side. He didn't promise no storm, but he did promise safety in the storm. And that brings me to another application. I learned this simple lesson. With Christ in the vessel, I can smile at the storm. Our youngsters sing this little chorus. With Christ in the vessel, I can smile at the storm, smile at the storm, smile at the storm. And that's true. And that's why the Lord Jesus rebuked the disciples. The fault was not with the storm or the boat or the Lord. The failure was in the disciples. They did not really trust the Lord's statement, let's go to the other side. So the first miracle of power is in the realm of the natural, the realm of the sea. The second miracle is in the realm of the spiritual. It deals with demons, verses 28 to 34. And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, there met him two possessed with demons, coming out of the tomb, exceedingly fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come here to torment us before the time? They had landed across southeast of the Sea of Galilee. I suppose this is a trip of about 10 miles from Capernaum down southeast into this area of Gadara. And they had landed, and no sooner had they beached their boat than there came screaming at them these two men who appeared to be lunatics. Exceedingly strong, you couldn't tie them up. Wild men. But they had demons. And as soon as they saw the Lord Jesus, they make two great theological assertions. First, we know who you are. Thou art Jesus, the Son of God. They immediately acknowledge his person. They see him to be the person that he really is. God in flesh. The Son of God in human form. Jesus, his human name. He's a man. The Son of God on this earth. But they make a second assertion. Not only do they recognize who he is, but they acknowledge his work. Look at the strange words in verse 29. Art thou come here to torment us before the time? What are they talking about? Why, they are looking at the coming of this kingdom to this earth. What will happen when Jesus Christ comes to this earth? What happens to Satan? Why, the book of Revelation makes it very clear. When Christ comes to this earth to establish his kingdom on this earth, he will bind Satan for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit. And we may assume that Satan's demons will also be cast into the bottomless pit. And the demons knew this truth. They knew that when Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel and the Son of God, came to this earth, he would bind them. And so they say, are you binding us before the kingdom comes? Are you come here to torment us? Are you coming here to bind us? Are you coming here to imprison us before this kingdom is actually established on this earth? They acknowledge Jesus for who he is, and they acknowledge him for what they expect him to do. It seems they do not understand how he was going to accomplish this. But they knew that one day they would be tormented. They stand under the indictment of God's judgment. Are you come here to torment us before the time? Let's move on. Verse 30. And there was a good way off from them, and heard of many swine feeding. So the demons besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and perished in the waters. It would seem that demons want to possess bodies. And when these demons expected to be exorcised, cast out of these two bodies, these many demons pleaded with the Lord and said, don't just cast us out, but instead place us into the bodies of these pigs. And there must have been a large number of pigs. And so the Lord Jesus said, I permit it, go. And when he gave this command, the demons left these two men, and they entered the bodies of these pigs, and they rushed violently down this precipice into the Sea of Galilee. Pigs don't drown normally. Pigs normally cannot drown. They just float. I've seen some people that were somewhat like this. They just float. But pigs normally do not drown, but evidently in the onrush, they just plunged on top of one another so much that they perished in those waters. Now, it's strange. I've been amazed by the fact that many people have criticized the Lord Jesus for this act. I stand back amazed. They criticize the Lord Jesus because they say, look at that. Here he is destroying pigs that didn't belong to him. Now, have you ever heard this criticism? I've seen it in a number of places. Now, why would the Lord Jesus destroy pigs when they weren't even his own? Well, there are a number of explanations for this, actually. For one reason, it is possible these people were Jewish people. If they were Jewish people, they had no business being in the pig business. They should not have been raising swine. That was a forbidden food. But we must grant the possibility these were not Jews. On the southeastern shore and on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, there were many Gentiles. And it is possible these were Gentiles, so we must grant that possibility. But there's another answer. When I put the lives and the souls of two men against a herd of swine, there's no comparison. If the Lord Jesus said that all the wealth of the world is less than the value of one soul, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? If the wealth of all the world is less than the value of one soul, what is a herd of swine compared to two men? But there's more. The Lord Jesus is the Lord of creation. And if God wanted to destroy those swine by a lightning storm or a flood or some other reason, we would have no grounds for accusing God. And if Jesus is the Lord of creation, he may do just as he sweet pleases, because he is Lord over all. And so here, the Lord Jesus exercises his prerogatives of power. He casts out, he exercises these two demons and places them into the swine. Tragically, that is not the end of the narrative. Let's proceed. Verse 33. And they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything and what was befallen to those possessed with the demon. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart from their border. What a sense of values. Here in their midst was Jesus, the Son of God. The demons acknowledged him to be this. The demons even said that he had power over the spirit world. And some paltry human beings come along who have survived the loss of a few pigs. And they ask the Son of God on planet Earth to leave their border. What a sense of value. But I see exactly the same thing in the lives of men today. They don't want the status quo change. Oh yes, I'll take Jesus into my life just so long as he does not touch my life. I'll take Jesus into my heart just so long as he doesn't change my life. I want to be just as crooked. I want to play in the world. I want to do exactly the same things now, later, after I'm a Christian. What a tragedy. What a sense of value. Don't change anything, Lord. Let me keep on the way I am. These people make the tragic mistake of sending Jesus across the sea back to his own hometown of Capernaum. I might say this is the first instance in the Gospel of Matthew where you have some opposition to the ministry of Christ. There was opposition by Herod. But now we have opposition in the ministry of Christ from some folks who are opposed to his touching their material world. Now we come quickly to the third area of power. First of all, the sea. Secondly, spirit. And now power in the realm of the sick. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. And he entered into a boat and passed over and came into his own city. That has now become Capernaum. He has been cast out of his own hometown, actually, of Nazareth. And he has established his headquarters in Capernaum. Capernaum is the base of operations for the Lord Jesus' home ministry, his earthly ministry. And he entered into a boat and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of a palsy, paralyzed, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Why think ye evil in your heart? For which is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose, and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power unto men. So here you have the account of the healing of the palsied man. This is a lovely story, because this man could not come to the Lord Jesus in his own strength. He had to be carried by four men. And the Lord Jesus saw their faith. You'll notice it. He didn't see just the faith of this one palsied man, the paralyzed man. He saw their faith. It was the faith of the four men who carried Jesus, plus the faith of the palsied man. I like that, because these four were involved in the healing just as much as the palsied man. They come to the roof, actually, the Gospel of Mark tells us. The Gospel of Mark says they unroofed the roof. It took the tile off the roof. And many people feel that this took place in Peter's house. And Mark was the one who wrote about Peter's preaching. So we can have Peter's expression. Here's Peter in his house, and he sees these men tearing the roof off his house. And so it's a very vivid account of what's going on. And these men lower this pallet. It's actually a pallet rather than a bed, right before the Lord Jesus. And he says, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious authorities, with the correct theology, immediately see the issue. Who can forgive sins but God? And the theology is impeccably correct. Nobody but God can forgive sins. Their theology is correct. Their conclusions are wrong, for they say, this man blasphemed. And we begin to see the rising tide of opposition from the religious authorities. But Jesus knows their thoughts, and he says, now just a minute, let me ask you a question. Which is easier to say? Your sins be forgiven you, or rise up and walk? And it's far easier to say, your sins are forgiven you. You don't have to prove a thing. I can say to anybody, your sins are forgiven. And they say to me, prove it. I can't prove it. All I can say is, your sins are forgiven. And you may say, I blaspheme correctly. But if I say, rise up and walk, I had better be able to prove it. So it's far easier to say, your sins are forgiven you. And so the Lord Jesus says, all right, I'll prove it to you. It's easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, but in order that you might know that I do have authority to forgive sins, I say to you, rise up and walk. Let me prove it by doing the harder thing, the more difficult thing. And the man rises up and walks, and he's healed, that you might know the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive. So here we have three miracles. Miracles of power. First of all, over the sea. Secondly, over spirit. And thirdly, over sickness. Now, why does Matthew take these three miracles? You know why? Because he wants to show that Jesus has power to bring this kingdom to earth. When Christ comes, the earth will be released from its curse. And only a person who can muzzle the sea and still the storm has the authority and the power, the ability to bring the kingdom to this earth. Jesus is able to cast out demons, and the demons obey him. He is able to bind Satan to bring about kingdom conditions. And only Jesus can forgive sins to bring men into that kingdom. Matthew chooses these three miracles to show that Jesus is the Messiah who can bring the kingdom to this earth. But there is more here. Would you notice the third and the climactic parable, incident, miracle, that you might know the Son of Man hath power on earth, verse 6 of chapter 9. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins on the basis of faith. My friend, have you ever known the forgiveness of Jesus Christ? You can by faith. When he saw their faith, including the faith of the paralyzed man, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." The solitary condition of salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. The book of Habakkuk says, "The just shall live by faith." Paul writes to Ephesians, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." The solitary method of salvation is faith. As the choir sang tonight, only believe. Only believe. Only trust him. Only trust him now. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? If you haven't, let me invite you to trust in Jesus Christ right where you are, in the quiet recesses of your heart. You may trust him as we sing 198, "Just As I Am With